Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2020. If you would like to know more about the books and audio from Canon Press, please visit canonpress.com.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O God, you are the governor of the universe, and every detail obeys your mighty word. You spoke the worlds into existence, and they obeyed. You spoke and named all things by your wisdom. You spoke, and man was made in your image. You spoke again, and you clothed them in their shame. You spoke in various ways at various times through the prophets, through parted seas, through smoking mountains and angry donkeys, through the fire, through the pain, and in the silence. And finally, you have spoken to us through your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. His word is the sure word, the full word, the sufficient word, and the very good word. And that word is grace and peace to all men who bow in his name. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ, our Lord and your word, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1:7. This is true all the time, but it is especially true when people are tempted to fear other things. A Christian is someone who has come to know the greatness and holiness of God to such an extent that everything pales in comparison. This does not mean that a Christian is never tempted to fear other things. But when a Christian hears the voice of his God, he is comforted and his fears are relieved. And so Jesus says, "Do not fear those who may kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. But we live in times where there is no fear of God before the eyes of many. Babies are murdered by the thousands each day, and many who know better are more afraid of not being reelected than they are of standing before the living God and giving an account for their lies and inaction. Sexual immorality is celebrated as freedom and diversity when it is nothing short of slavery and the monotony of death. Our leaders flaunt their own wisdom, defying the clear laws of God, establishing their greed and injustice by decree, not caring for a moment about the last moment when they will stand naked before the throne of God. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. There are no do-overs in eternity, and there really are no do-overs in history. There is only the eternally holy God who hates all evil, and there are sinners without anywhere to hide from his gaze. And there is only Christ, the only refuge, the only covering, the only shelter. Hidden in Christ in God is not a place of no fear at all. Rather, it is a place where perfect love casts out all carnal fear. It casts out all fear of death, all fear of man, all fear of judgment and suffering for sin. But that perfect love is God himself, and therefore it is full of perfect fear, a fear that hates all evil, a fear that grows and is growing in wisdom, a fear that trembles with joy. So as we prepare to confess our sins, please turn to Be Gracious Unto Me, O God, found on page 88. As you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, we confess that we live in a nation that does not fear you. And not only have we not feared you, we have scorned the fear of you. We have mocked the fear of you. And we have flaunted our defiance of your holy name and your holy law. We are a people full of hubris and pride, and we call our pride good and virtuous. We call our defiance enlightenment and progress. And professing ourselves to be wise, we have become complete fools. We do not understand. We cannot see our way. We are blind leading the blind. We are the insane leading the insane. And there are only cliffs and gaping crevices and certain destruction in every direction. And so we cry out to you to save us. If you will turn us, we will be turned. If you give us eyes to see, then we will see. So, Father, please forgive us and wash us clean in your great mercy. We have nothing to plead, no place to stand, except in the perfections of Jesus. And so we lift up the cross of Jesus to you now, and we ask you to look on him and not on us, and not on our nations or on our leaders, but only on him, and have mercy upon us in him. Father, we know that if we in the church give any kind of pass to sin in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Luke 11 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God is more ready to give good gifts than we are to ask. And therefore, we have very good confidence in asking for the good gift of forgiveness and the good gift of his Spirit. You have asked in faith, and therefore I declare to you, your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The sermon text is taken from the book of Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 27 to verse 32. These are the words of God. "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Our God and Father, we thank you that you are there and that you hear us. We thank you that you are there and you have spoken. Father, we ask that by your word and by your Spirit, you would speak again now. We pray that your word would go forth with power, that your word would go forth in truth and in clarity. Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply it to our lives wherever it needs applied. Father, convict us of sin, encourage us in our doubts and fears. Father, be with us now because we ask in Jesus' name, and amen. This message is taken actually from the entire book of Joel. Joel is a short book. It's just three chapters long, and I've just read a passage there, a portion from the end of chapter 2. This is not the message with the outline that's in your bulletin. Hopefully by the time you are watching this message, I'll have been able to get the actual outline out to you, so check your emails and it will be there, hopefully. The book of Joel, though, is a prophecy about coming disaster on Israel. It's a book about coming disaster on Israel. It's also about the hope of repentance and reformation, but also the promise of international justice. We don't know the full nature of the hardship we are currently facing, but we do know that it is from the Lord. We don't know the nature of the hardship that we're facing. We're still early in it. We don't know all that it will mean, but we know that it is from the Lord. And so if it's from the Lord, it's for our good, and it's for his glory. And therefore, if it's from the Lord and it's for our good and it's for his glory, we know it's also part of his plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One of the things that the book of Joel in particular confronts is one of the great sins of our land, one of the great sins of our nation, one of the great sins of the modern evangelical church, which is that of separating that which is happening here on the Lord's Day, that which happens in the assembly of the saints, separating that from what's going on in the world. This is one of the great sins of our day, of thinking that Sunday is somehow cordoned off from the rest of the week, of thinking that what happens for 90 minutes on Sunday morning is somehow not related to Monday or Wednesday or Thursday, that it's not related to the Supreme Court, not related to Wall Street, not related to what's happening in your businesses, in your homes, or with your wife, or with your children. And Joel confronts this right up the middle. So what I want to do is give you a summary of the book very briefly, and this is very brief, but then I want to press on this particular theme, how Joel confronts our wickedness, our sin, and how we have cordoned off what happens in worship from the rest of life. The book of Joel opens with the word of the Lord describing a locust plague of epic proportions. The book of Joel is kind of famous for this, all its various descriptors for different kinds of locusts. So it opens with this description of an epic locust plague in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But what's striking is that by the end of the book of Joel, the Lord is describing and declaring the condemnation of Egypt and Edom and announcing the acquittal of the bloodshed of Judah. So one of the questions you should always ask in a letter like this, in a book like this, is how does he get from point A to point B? How do you get from all these locusts to God declaring judgment on the nations and acquitting his people of their bloodshed? This is how the book ends. How does Joel get from the locusts to the judgment of nations? A big clue, part of the clue, is found actually in the canonical run-up to the book of Joel. The order of the canon isn't necessarily inspired. It's not necessary. There are different orders in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew Bible, for example. But as we're reading through the Bible should inform how we read books. And if you're reading straight through, that canonical order informs how we understand things. So when you see the seed of the woman in Genesis and then crushing the head of the serpent, and then you have something in the Gospels or the New Testament, the fact that you read that there, and then you come to Romans, and Paul says that Satan is going to be crushed beneath your feet shortly. Oh, you say, oh, that reminds me of that. What came earlier in the canon informs what comes later. And as it happens, in this particular instance, you have Daniel, and then you have Hosea, and then you have Joel, and there's a striking pattern that emerges just in reading those three books of the Bible in order. For example, Daniel foretells the coming of four kingdoms. Daniel foretells the coming of four kingdoms. You see this in Daniel 2, where there's the statue, the image, and it's made of different kinds of metals, and those metals represent different nations. Then again, in Daniel 7, there are four beasts. And again, the four beasts represent four nations. Daniel sees a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a great beast, representing four empires. You see that in Daniel chapter 7. So when Hosea then follows, he also promises that God will be to Israel like a lion, a leopard, and a bear, and a wild beast in Hosea 13. So we just read about that in Daniel. You have those four animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a great beast. And then you're reading through Hosea, minding your own business, and you get to the end of Hosea, and Hosea says that God's going to come to Israel like a lion, a leopard, a bear, and a wild beast. Hosea 13, verses 7 and 8. So, having seen this pattern, when we get to Joel, and Joel tells us that four different kinds of locusts are coming, we might sit up and take notice. Four different kinds of locusts, you say? Yes, four. In fact, we can look at them in verse chapter 1, verse 4. You have that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And then again, just in case you think that was an anomaly, he comes back to the same thing in chapter 2, verse 25. And I will restore to you the ears that locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. On the one hand, we know that locusts are one of the plagues that the judgment of God promises, that God promises to send on his people if they forget him and break his covenant. So if you look at Deuteronomy 28, one of the things that God promises will hit his people are plagues of locusts. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 to 42. Locusts are one of the plagues that God sent on Egypt. And so part of the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy are, look, if you act like Egyptians, if you act like people, like pagans, I'll treat you like Egyptians. I'll treat you like pagans, and I'll bring the same plagues that I brought in Egypt upon you. So on the one hand, we say, well, that's just a fulfillment of that, bringing locusts. The locusts are just the plagues of the covenant, the curses of the covenant. But we also know from the rest of the Bible that foreign nations, foreign invading nations, are also described as devouring locusts in various places. So we see this in Judges chapter 6, verse 5, for example, Judges chapter 7, verse 12, Jeremiah chapter 51 in verses 14 and 27, and also in Nahum 3:17. So sometimes locusts are just the plague, but sometimes God sends nations, and the nations are like locusts. And so we might say, well, which one is it here? Which one is Joel talking about? Is Joel talking about literal locusts, or is he talking about these empires, these invading nations coming? My take is I'd like to hold both of them together. Putting all this together, I would like to take Joel to be describing actual literal locust plagues in keeping with the judgment that he promised in Deuteronomy. But he is also clearly using those locust plagues to foretell the invasion of foreign nations. He's pointing at something that's happened, locust plagues, and saying, do you know what this ought to teach you? It ought to teach you that this is what God can do to you. This is what God can do to you with nations. And there's four of them, and there's been prophecies about four empires. Put it together. Do the math. And so I would take it to be both. And this is why you can begin the book of Joel talking about locusts and end the book of Joel talking about the empires of nations, Edom and Egypt, and acquitting Israel. You can begin the book talking about locusts, and you can end the book talking about international politics. And you just say, well, how did you get there? Well, that's how you get there. It's the judgment of God. And when you have the judgment of God coming down upon you, you ought to think to yourself, oh, no, it's not just locusts. God didn't stop with just locusts in Egypt, and he doesn't tend to. If people don't repent, he sends the nations in. He sends the empires in. And we have that in Daniel and Hosea, just in case we don't want to see it here. But that's how he can get from locusts to international crisis. This is the judgment of locusts is a sign that Joel is using as pointing to the international crisis that's facing Israel. Whatever it is that we're facing in this moment, whether it's a plague of virus or a plague of complete panic or both, biblically literate Christians should be asking, what is God saying to us? What is God saying? What does this mean? And for that answer, we must look to his word. We need to look to his word and not the newspaper and not specialists and not our best guesses or fears. We need to look to his word. What is striking about the book of Joel is how he connects the judgment of God with the locusts to the international political situation they're facing. So that gets us to the middle of the book. He begins with the locusts, he ends with the international crisis, the international politics, and what's striking is how he connects those two things in the middle of the book. And one way to see that is by noticing what's missing. So if you just read through the book of Joel, this is, you know, a question that you ask what's there, but sometimes the most helpful question is to ask what's not there. What did he not talk about? What's missing? And there are at least two major things I would submit missing in the book of Joel. There's a great plague coming, all these locusts coming. You have the promise of the nations coming, judgment, being conquered, and so forth. You have calls to lament, wail, fast, sound the alarm, cry out, mourn, and return. That's what the middle of the book is basically full of. Turn away, turn back, mourn, cry out, return. But what's interesting is that the prophet does not dwell on what they should cry out, what they should mourn, what they should return from. There are a few, maybe very small hints, but one of the striking things about the book of Joel is that the sin of Judah is not described in much detail at all. Other prophets do that. Other prophets sort of have encyclopedias of all the sins they've committed. Other prophets have encyclopedias of then you did this, and then you did that, and then you did that, and they walk through it, but Joel doesn't have that. There are a few hints, but largely, if you're reading through the book of Joel, you'll find that the sin of Judah is not described in much detail. And so a great deal of the message of Joel is, you know what you need to do. You know. You need to cry, you need to wail, you need to return, you need to repent, and you know what you need to do. Joel doesn't spell it out. You know what you need to do. Turn, cry out, repent. You know what you need to do. And this is what true repentance and conviction looks like. When God is at work, you know exactly what needs to be done. Granted, sometimes you need help sorting things out with a pastor or a godly Christian counselor, but on the whole, when God is at work, when God is convicting people of sin, it's actually, that's the moment when clarity actually sets in. It's sin that's the complicator. It's the refusal to repent that's the complicator. When you're in your sin, when you're in guilt, when you're in your shame, everything's so complicated. I don't know. It's so difficult, and it's so fuzzy and dark, and I'm just not sure what to do, and all the excuses. When God's conviction comes on you, everything becomes clear. I need to repent of that sin. I need to put that away. I need to kill that sin. It's killing me. It's killing my people. It's killing my family. I need to kill it, and I need to put it away. That's what you need to do. The conviction of God, when it's God coming upon somebody and they're not just going through motions, they're not just trying to look religiously respectable, when it's the conviction of God, when it's the Spirit of God that comes upon people, basically, you know what you need to do. The clarity of God, the judgment of God brings the clarity of God, and you see clearly. And Joel pictures that for us. He just says, go, stop. Stop making excuses, go. Go make it right. You know what you need to do. The other thing that's missing, which is helpful in connecting these dots in the book of Joel. The other thing that's missing are the effects of the locust and invading nations. The effects of the locust and invading nations are not what you'd expect. You think locusts and invading nations, what will be the effects of that? Well, you would think, you know, wasteland, barrenness, famine, desolation, violence, burning cities. And Joel does briefly mention a couple of those things. So it's not entirely missing. You see reference to a wasted land. There's also reference to food being cut off. And the earth has become a desolate wilderness. We see this in chapter 1, verse 10 and 16, and in chapter 2, verse 3. But that isn't what Joel focuses on. And that isn't the worst of it. Again, we think locusts are coming, that means no food. Armies are coming, that means destruction, violence, pillage, all these things. But that's not what Joel focuses on. That's not what Joel is most concerned about. Listen to several of these passages from Joel. This is Joel 1, verse 9. In the middle of foretelling this locust famine, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for her husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. What's the virgin? What's she mourning? What are they supposed to mourn like? What are they supposed to mourn for? Like a virgin girded with sackcloth? Like she's lost her husband? That there's no grain offering or drink offering in the house of the Lord. Not that there's no food on the shelves. Not that there's an army coming, but that there's no food offering, there's no drink offering, there's no grain offering in the house of God. Or again, a couple verses later, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Again, be ashamed, farmers and vine dressers, you people who make bread, you people who make wine, you people who farm, you people who make all the wheat and the barley, all the food, lament. And what's the great lament? There's no grain offering or drink offering in the house of your God. The horrible thing that's happened is that worship is being interrupted. Again, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. I find that incredible. That's a very famous verse about repentance. It's a very famous verse. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if you will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And you could stop right there and say, right, like, food again on the shelves and houses and peace and no more warfare and the locusts go away. That's not the first thing he thinks about. The first thing when he says, who knows if you will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? The first thing is a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Maybe you'll get to go back to church. Wouldn't that be glorious? Wouldn't it be glorious if you repented and you turned back to God and he forgave you and he turned and relented from his evil? And what did he do? He allowed you to worship him. That would be the thing. The real crucial issue for Joel is not merely the sin itself, not even the material or economic or political effects of plagues and invasions. The really crucial issue is the lack of worship in the house of God. That's the thing. That's the thing he points them to. That's the horror. That's the turmoil. That's the famine. Or again, at the very end of chapter 2, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God. Even when he's just talking about everybody having a good dinner, what's the point of having dinner? What's the point of having a meal? So you can praise the name of the Lord your God. The thing that is on Joel's mind is, don't you see, it's worship. Don't you see, that's what's been taken away from you. When the locusts come, when the invading armies come, when the plagues come, when the panic comes, do you know what's been taken away from you? It's the worship of God. That's what's been taken away. And so if God were to give something of it back, what would he be wanting to give back? What he wants to give back is his praise. It's the grain offering. It's the drink offering. It's the praise. The really crucial issue is the lack of worship in the temple, the lack of grain and drink offerings, the lack of praise from God's people. Again, the very end of Joel. The very end of Joel. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Joel 3, 16 and 17. Where does the healing and the fruitfulness flow from? Where does the healing and the fruitfulness flow from? It flows from the house of the Lord. Where is the mountain of the Lord? It's in the house of the Lord. Where does the wine flow from? Where does the honey flow from? Where does God's shelter flow from? It flows from the house of the Lord. And so it slowly becomes clear, if you're reading Joel carefully, that the real famine, the real tragedy caused by the locusts and the invading armies is the lack of worship. It's not hunger and drought, first and foremost. It's not the fact that you have invaders. It's not the fact that you've now been oppressed by political taskmasters and tyrants. It's the lack of harvest means a lack of worship. The oppressors means a lack of worship. The tyranny means a lack of worship. Other prophets dwell on all of those sins, all of those calamities, all of those injustices as well. And it isn't that Joel doesn't care about those things. It's just that he knows the root problem is the lack of true worship of the true God. He knows that the root problem is the lack of true worship of the true God. Joel says that it's lack of true worship that leaves them prey to the nations. It's the fact that they haven't worshiped God that leaves them prey to the nations. Why are they so vulnerable? Why are they so weak? Because they haven't worshiped the Lord. They've become ashamed before their nations. They become fearful before their enemies because they've turned away from the Lord, because they haven't worshiped their God. It's lack of satisfaction in God's good gifts that leaves people vulnerable to sin. It's lack of satisfaction in God's good gifts that leaves people vulnerable to sin. It's not the gifts that leaves them vulnerable to sin. It's not the food that leaves them vulnerable to sin. It's the fact that they're not satisfied in the gifts and they don't praise God with them. When God sends the rain and the fruitful harvests, it is precisely so they will remember the Lord and rejoice in the Lord and so not be overrun by their enemies. Why does God give us food? Why does God give us health? So we can praise Him. Why does He give us good things? So we'll rejoice in Him. Why does He give us these things? So that we will rejoice in Him, and rejoicing in Him, be protected from our enemies. That's the order. You rejoice in Him, and when you rejoice in Him, you are safe from your enemies. But you can't be safe from your enemies if you're not rejoicing in the Lord. And when you stop rejoicing in the Lord, God takes away the plenty. He takes away the plenty. You're not using it for any good thing anyways. You're not using it to praise me. You're not using it to worship me. And then we're overrun by our enemies. And so the worship of God is the only fortress for God's people. The worship of God is the only shelter for God's people. The worship of God, the house of God, the gathering together of God's people is the only safe place. When we lift our praises to Him, when we sing to Him psalms and hymns with fear and trembling, when we hear His word proclaimed in honesty and truthfulness and directness, when we sit at His table and we feast with the bread and the wine, remembering the death of Jesus for our sins, when we do those things in faith, trembling before God with joy, that is the fortress that God has designed for us. That's the house that God has built for us. That's the place where God dwells, and that's the only safe place to be. Joel's description of God's salvation is really quite striking. And what's particularly striking is the order of the events recorded in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, leading up to the pouring out of the Spirit in verse 28, which is the passage that I read at the beginning, there's that description that has very clear historic fulfillment in Acts 2. So remember, in Acts 2, the Spirit falls and the apostles begin speaking in different languages, and the people accuse them of being drunk in the middle of the day. And they say, "We're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of what Joel the prophet said." And they quote from Joel chapter 2. Clearly, there's a historic fulfillment of that particular prophecy in Acts 2, which incidentally means that the wonders of the earth, the blood, the fire, and the smoke, are symbolic of the great cataclysm of the end of the Old Covenant era, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So when it says the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I take that as happening in the first century, and it took place when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed, the sun went out on the old covenant era, the moon was turned to blood, and God made a new world in the new covenant people of God. You see something like this in Isaiah 13, where it describes the end of the Babylonian Empire in similar terms. This is common prophetic, poetic language describing the end of an empire, the end of an era. So there's a fulfillment of that passage in Acts 2 and in Pentecost. But Paul also quotes from this same passage in Romans 10. He quotes from the same passage, Joel 2, in Romans 10, where he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." And then a couple of verses later, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul quotes from Joel 2 in talking about the gospel going forth, talking about the calling of a preacher to proclaim the good news and to call on the nations to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So this teaches us that Joel not only had a historic fulfillment at Pentecost, But it also teaches us that Joel gives us a general description of how God works in reformation and revival. So Paul takes this prophecy and has a general application to the preaching of the gospel and says what Joel was talking about has a general application. Pentecost has already happened. The Spirit was poured out. They prophesied and so forth. And the foundations of the church are being laid. But Paul takes the same passage and quotes it and says, but this applies generally wherever the gospel is preached. Wherever the gospel is preached, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what's striking is the order of the Reformation and Revival that Joel describes. What's striking is that when the people mourn their sin and turn to the Lord, then the joy of the Lord fills their hearts, and it's in that moment that they know that the Lord is their God, and then after that, the Spirit is poured out in power, and then they call on the name of the Lord. First they mourn, then they turn back to God in repentance, then God gives them back their joy, then they know that God is in their midst, then the Spirit is poured out, and then they call on the name of the Lord. Then they call on the name of the Lord. Now, of course, there's a sense in which to turn back to God in the beginning is to call on the name of the Lord. To humble yourself and recognize you've been in sin is to call on the name of the Lord. But in Joel's prophecy in particular, he's talking about the effects of it. He's talking about deliverance from enemies. He's talking about the deliverance from oppressors, from tyranny, from oppression. And so, in other words, people don't call on the name of the Lord in order to receive the Spirit. They call on the name of the Lord because they have already received the Spirit. You can't call on the name of the Lord unless you have the Spirit. This is how it goes. This is true in the moment of conversion. You can't call on the name of the Lord unless you have the Spirit of God. But it's also true in terms of reformation and revival. It's also true in terms of being delivered from our enemies, being delivered from abortion, being delivered from sodomy, being delivered from economic and political oppression. The only way that deliverance is going to come is if people have called on the name of the Lord. And you can't call on the name of the Lord unless the Spirit has been given to you. And you will not be given the Spirit unless you've turned back to God with all your heart. If you recognize that the famine you have is the famine of worship, it's a famine of God's word, it's a famine of knowing God, turning back to him and saying, God, we want to know you, then God gives that back. He gives back the worship, he gives back his word, he gives back the joy, and it's then when people are rejoicing in what he's given that God gives the Spirit. It's not the other way around. We have this bad habit of thinking that the Spirit is just a genie people summon up. In the modern American evangelical church, just send your Spirit, just send your Spirit, as if God just randomly just pours out the Spirit with no antecedent. But that's not what Joel shows us at all. Joel shows us, first of all, famine. First of all, you have nothing. I'm taking it all away. Then people turn to him in mourning and repentance. Then God gives them joy in him. Then because they have joy in him, they worship him. Then because they worship him, they know him. And then because they know him, the Spirit is poured out. Now, of course, the Spirit is driving all of it. The Spirit is underneath all of it. But in this sense, in the sense of reformation, in the sense of revival, in the sense of a cataclysmic turning of the people and an overturning of all the oppression and the plagues, that in that sense, you cannot have the Spirit unless you've already repented, unless you already have received the joy of the Lord again, unless you've already turned back to him in worship, unless you've come to know him. It's actually in knowing him, it says. And then after that, the Spirit will be poured out in power, and people will call on the name of the Lord, and God will give them deliverance from their enemies. That's the order. All of it is God's grace. All of it is empowered by the Spirit. We can't do any of it apart from the Spirit. But Joel is also talking to us about what God does in cataclysmic moments, what he does in reformation, what he does in order to end one world and start a new world, in order to make all things new. The Spirit of God is poured out for that movement when God's people have already recognized that they've lost everything, they have nothing, and they turn back to him in joy, and they turn back to him in worship. The Spirit is not a genie that we summon up. The Spirit is poured out with power on those who seek God with all their hearts, who rejoice in him, who study his word and study his ways. It's in knowing him, when they know him, that he sends out his Spirit. And so this is what it says in Joel chapter 2, 27. And then ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There is a general fulfillment of this that has already happened, and it happens every time a minister calls on people to call on the name of the Lord. And so, as a minister of the gospel, I call on you to call on the name of the Lord. Wherever you are, whatever your situation, whatever the darkness, whatever what's happened in your heart, whatever has happened in your life or in your family, I call on you to call on the name of the Lord. And you can't call on the name of the Lord unless the Spirit gives you power to call on the name of the Lord. But the Bible says that he sent out preachers, he sent out ministers to call people to call on him. God, in his mercy, sent Jesus. That Jesus was his son, his perfect son, who was crucified. And he was dead for 3 days in a grave, and he rose again triumphant on the third day for the remission of our sins, to take away our sins, to acquit us of our sins. And if you are in your sins, if you know that you've been lost, that you've gone in your own way, that you've rebelled, that you've been arrogant and prideful, I am authorized by Jesus himself, by his word, to call on you to call on the name of the Lord. If you would call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved from your sins, and God will come and dwell in your midst, and the Spirit of God will be poured out on you, and he will make you new. He will make you a new creature. I'm also issuing this call, though, to all of God's people, all of God's people who already know the living God, but who know that we are under the judgment of God. And we know that we are under the judgment of God because we are sitting in homes today. We know we're under the judgment of God because God's people aren't meeting today. If that's not the judgment of God, then you don't know what the judgment of God is. God says, you don't need to worship me? Fine, you don't need to worship me. And so how do we find ourselves in a situation, in a nation that has called itself a Christian nation for so long, where most of us can't worship, where most of us are in homes, where most of us are isolated? Why is this? Because we're under the judgment of God. Why are we under the judgment of God? Because we would not use the good gifts of God to praise him. And so God says, mourn for that. Mourn for the fact that you're not having the Lord's Supper. Mourn for the fact that there's no drink offering, no grain offering in the house of the Lord. Or that if you are having it, it's in tiny little groups, or that you have to do drive-ups, or whatever it is that you're having to do. This is the judgment of God. And if this is the judgment of God, how are you receiving it as the judgment of God? Does it break your heart that you can't worship God, that you can't gather with his people, or not? And in that, God says, what will you do? I will give you things back if you'll rejoice in them. So are you rejoicing in them? Many of you still have full cabinets, full refrigerators. So when you pull out the milk, are you rejoicing in God? You say, look, it's milk again. It doesn't have to be here, right? Paper towels, they're here. We have them. Macaroni and cheese, canned food, whatever it is. Are you rejoicing in the good gifts of God, and are you rejoicing loudly? Because God's testing us right now. Will you worship me? Will you praise me? Do you mean it or not? Or are you just terrified and hiding? Or are you panicking? Or are you scared? Or are you mad? Or are you angry? But God says, look, I can give you anything. All of it belongs to him. He can give it at any moment. And if you take it and you receive it for his hand and you say, God, thank you. Praise you. Thank you. That's what God wants. He wants us to rejoice in his gifts. And he's taken them away and asking us, do you care? Do you actually care? And do you care enough that we would call on me? You would call on me to give it back. This is the summons. Call on the name of the Lord. You can't call on the name of the Lord unless you have the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit unless you've turned to God with all your heart, unless you've turned back to God and you've rejoiced in him, and you begin to worship him again. It's those who worship him, those who seek his word, who seek his ways. God says, I will pour out my Spirit on them. And then when they call on the name of the Lord, I will deliver them from all of their enemies. Joel teaches us that worship is not disconnected from the rest of life. What we do here on the Lord's Day, when we gather together as God's people to sing his praises and hear his word and to celebrate his meal, is not disconnected to Wall Street or the White House or the UN or anything else in your life. It's directly connected to it all. Worship is the fortress of God's people, and God says, you've abandoned me, and so I've abandoned you. But if you will turn, God would be great. He would come back. He would return to his people, and he would give his people abundant blessings if they would rejoice in him, and he would pour out his Spirit upon them, and he would deliver them from their enemies. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophet Joel, who proclaimed these words thousands of years ago for our good. We thank you that your Spirit still applies these words to your people today. And so, Father, we ask that you would take away from us this famine of worship. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be cut, knowing and seeing your judgment on us, that we can't gather with your people like normal. Father, I pray that you would cause your people to rise up with a holy zeal, turning back to you with their whole hearts, turning back to your word with their whole hearts, so that you might pour out your Spirit upon us, so that you might deliver us from all of our enemies. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Our usual service culminates in partaking of the Lord's Supper, but we must remember that the Lord's Supper is a sign of something, and we should be careful to preserve the true character of the meal. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a sign of something, not just a nice tradition. It is bread and wine laden with meaning. The meal is a sign of Christ's union with his bride, the church. We are commanded to discern the body in 1 Corinthians 11:29, which means we are not only to see in the bread and wine the body and blood of Christ, but also we are to discern his body in the gathered saints. And these extenuating circumstances we face prevent us from taking the Lord's Supper in an appropriate way, and rather than practice a sort of private communion, which, given what the supper means, makes about as much sense as dry water, we will simply pray with longing for the time when we can partake it again together. So the charge is this: remember that although the sign of the Lord is absent this morning in our service, we know that the Lord of the sign has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And by faith, we have continual communion with our Father by his Son, and the Holy Ghost assures us of all this. As the psalmist comforts us, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Hear the blessing of God the Father. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.